We're used to, sadly, the sort of seedy and the immoral in the world of business, aren't we? I mean, all our news media have been full of the banks and what's been going on there. I saw Paul Lewis, BBC's Money Box presenter, on the breakfast show the other day saying they've been lying. They've just been lying. It would be fraud in any other business. I was talking to a friend just a few days ago. He's just resigned from his company, and it wasn't the trigger. It was kind of the final straw, if you like. He said to me, we've just taken on as a client one of those websites encouraging and arranging adulterous affairs. He didn't want to be involved. We're used to villains in the world of business, but as we come to 2 Peter chapter 2, this is not the world. This is more the church. As you end chapter 1, if you were with us last lunchtime, you remember Peter was speaking about those great Old Testament prophets and how prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And our minds can go to the great Old Testament prophets, the Isaiahs, the Jeremiahs, the Ezekiels, the Amoses, the Malachis. Well, now he comes to chapter 2 and he says, of course, that wasn't the only thing that was true about prophecy in the Old Testament. But there were also false prophets among the people. And as you read the pages of the Old Testament, yeah, there are plenty of false prophets around, just as there will be false teachers among us. Now, see, what's true of the Old Testament church is also true of the New Testament church. Like the poor, false teachers will always be with us. We might as well come to terms with it. You can't hide in the protective cocoon of any church that will create purity for you untarnished. None of us deliver, and we don't live in groups of churches, denominations, or anything like that. There's no point in pretending it's not happening. And the fact that there are apostate teachers in all the major denominations shouldn't lead us to complacency or carelessness or just sort of shrug and indulge it, any more than it should lead to despair, as if God's lost the plot. Oh, it's true, as he says in verse 2, that many will follow them. Why, John Calvin said scarcely 1 in 10 of those who enlist under Christ keep the purity of the faith until the very end. That's a disturbing statistic, isn't it? I don't know where he did his statistical research, but it's a warning for us. So what can I say about these false teachers? How do I know them? What do they look like even? And in this chapter, in some of the most lurid language, actually, if you read all the way through it, you get what I've really called the God's portrait of the false teachers. God's portrait. It's not possible to identify all the details about the false teachers of Peter's day, and it wouldn't be that helpful to us if we could, because we have to deal with the false teachers of our day. And not all these characteristics are true of every false teacher, but they make a recognizable picture and they give us a set of warning bells. And underneath God's photo fit would be the caption, you know, do not approach these people. They are dangerous. Beware the villains. Here are just, and we've only time for some of them, some of the hallmarks that Peter identifies. He speaks of their methods. See, come to verse 1 again. There were also false prophets among the people, just as there'll be false teachers among you, and they will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Literally, smuggle them in. It's the picture of the insider smuggling into the church something that really belongs on the outside, shouldn't have a place in the Christian community. The twisting of the Christian faith is normally cloaked in some impressive disguise or another. The great famous false teachers of the last 30, 40 years in the West, at any rate, the sort of Don Cupids, David Jenkins, Richard Holloways, John Spongs, they've all presented their teaching under the guise of evangelism. We must reach a modern society. We've got to speak into today's world. And there's a sense of the manipulative about it. They bring the way of truth, verse 2, into disrepute. And the message they bring in, he describes in verse 1, you see, he says they'll secretly introduce destructive heresies. The Greek word has got really the meaning of a choice. It seems to be just what's going on here, that the false teachers are ignoring what God's revealed of himself, and they're choosing their own beliefs. Now, of course, we say, what's wrong? I mean, everyone's got a right to their own religious beliefs, haven't they? Well, yeah, one level, sure, but just think for a moment, because the Bible's telling me no one's got a right to their own religious opinion. Our belief about God needs to be limited to what God's revealed of himself. I heard someone the other day say, there are 50 million gods in the UK. I thought, what are you talking about? And he went on to explain. He said, well, it's the way people say, I think God is like. As if everyone's got their own God. The moment you hear me base anything on, I think God is like, would you please laugh loudly so that I can hear? That would be helpful. Now, I know we ought to take the Bible seriously, people sometimes say, but people must understand. And doesn't your heart sink when they say that? Because I know by the end of the sentence, they're really saying, I'm not going to take the Bible seriously. Well, look at what he's saying here. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. It's a very strong word, the word for the sovereign Lord, despotes. Despot, a slave owner, an absolute right to possess. And that's what's denied God's lordship. God words, Christ words, they'll all still be used, but his lordship over me. And that's what needs to be changed to something I'm more comfortable with. And they'll exploit you, verse 3, with fabricated stories. Oh, just the kind of stories you remember last week. He said that Peter said, we didn't follow. No. We didn't follow cleverly devised stories. They'll exploit you with fabricated stories. And they'll do it in their greed. It's often, not always, the downfall of false teachers from the American televangelists of the 80s, for whom it was material greed that struck long before sexual immorality, to the prosperity gospel teachers of today. I heard one on a teleprogram speaking of the extraordinary opulence he enjoyed, saying, yes, it's very profitable. I thought instantly it made it very dubious. Right down just a clergyman jailed for overcharging on weddings and funerals. You need to watch us. And by the way, you don't ever need to write a check for any All Souls ministry to Hugh Palmer. I mean, you're welcome to write those checks, but don't think you're paying for any ministry while you're doing it. And you see, alongside the false teaching, you notice tucked away here at the beginning of verse 2, is depraved conduct. And these two go hand in glove. Sooner or later, the one will lead to the other. You may not see it both at the same time, but that's what goes on. They follow, you come to verse 10, the corrupt desires of their flesh and despise authority. Well, of course, if you're going to overthrow God, you're not going to pay attention to other authorities. By the time you get to verses 13 and 14, well, you have these extraordinary pagan love feasts being reproduced. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight, their blots and blemishes reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They're experts in greed. Pagan love feasts were sordid occasions with religious prostitution often part and parcel of the whole scene. And these folk have been converted out of that. And their Christian gatherings had a very different shape. But now these false teachers seem to want to turn the clock back and pull everything right back into what they've been rescued from. And the brazenness of it is what's so striking, isn't it? They carouse in broad daylight. There's a shamelessness about it all. The way people will speak and teach and act can be breathtaking. False teachers, false teaching and false living. And yet, all the way through these verses we've looked at, there's just been this reminder that destruction is their destiny. See it there in verse 2, they're bringing swift destruction on themselves. Actually, this lifestyle in the end implodes. You see it there in verse 3, their destruction has not been sleeping. Why does he say that? Well, because it looks as if God has been taking a nap and missed what's going on. And he's wanting to assure his readers, no, God is well aware their destruction's not been sleeping. And then in verse 9, he says it again. He speaks of their punishment on the day of judgment. God's portrait. And someone says, look, I thought that Christians were meant to be tolerant. Yes, tolerant in its place. But these false teachers are dangerous. They send people to hell. It's very hard to reach and rescue those who've been trapped by them. Now, actually, we want to thank God he can't stand them. See, I want a God tolerant of those who lead others on the road to hell. I want to say, thank God for a God who blocks the way. Thank God for a God who says, the only way to hell is over my dead body. The sovereign Lord who bought them. Well, if that's God's portrait, and I'm faced with living in a world and a church that's got to cope with false teachers everywhere, how am I going to handle that? And the answer is only because of God's power, which is where verses 4 to 10 come in. You see, look what he says, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels, and the angels here seem to be a reference back to the sons of God in Genesis 6, who were often thought of as angels, and what looked like lust then is called sin here. If God didn't spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. And false teachers are often privileged people with good titles. It won't leave them immune. The living God's justice is impartial. If God didn't spare angels, not the angels, it's really got the sense of even angels, he won't spare false teachers just because they've got some important church or academic rank. Or, look at verse 5. If he didn't spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people. See, however pervasive false teachers become, that doesn't bring immunity. Look, everyone's doing it. We'll be a very limp line when we're face to face with Almighty God. Never did cut much ice with him. Someone was just saying to me again the other day, well, look, Hugh, the culture changes. We've got to move with the times. No, we've got to move with our Lord. They may not be the same. But notice another theme comes in as the ancient world faces the flood. It's the theme of rescue. If he didn't spare the ancient world, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. Noah, you see, is more than just a passive believer here, isn't he? He expected God's judgment and he made preparations for it. Noah, a preacher of righteousness. Well, you wouldn't have picked that up as you read through Genesis. I mean, it's possible he's saying just that his life spoke volumes, that his building of an ark spoke louder than words. But at the very least, he must have answered the questions, mustn't he, that have come. I mean, to build an ark in your backyard, hundreds of miles from the sea, it's a pretty odd thing to do, isn't it? And you can imagine them as they sort of wander past Noah's house on the way to the footy on a Saturday afternoon or whatever. Pretty stupid place to build a boat, Noah, isn't it? How are you going to get that to float? Didn't rain this week, Noah. Oh, it's okay, Noah, scattered showers forecast. You can imagine it, can't you? Noah's saying, no, God is going to judge this world. He'll send a terrible flood. He must have looked a fool. Sounded a prat. But living and speaking as a Christian can seem like that, can't it? Until the rain comes. If God didn't spare angels, if God didn't spare the ancient world, now, if, he goes on in verse 6, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly, here's another example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Sodom and Gomorrah with their particular sins, sexual, probably homosexual, but actually also spoken of by Ezekiel as a place where they were arrogant and overfed and unconcerned and didn't help the poor and the needy. And Peter's keeping the condemnation wide and general here. It's another judgment, but it's also another rescue. Verse 7, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man. I know that makes you go back and read Genesis again, because we wouldn't have quite worked that one out there. Who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man, there it is again, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. Now just think of that, to live in Sodom and Gomorrah and not be desensitized by the evil that's all around you. And not get used to it, not gradually, bit by bit, let your life adjust to it. Still to be distressed and tormented. We've got a God who kept Lot like that and rescued him. See, how to live righteous lives in an unrighteous world and a corrupted church takes divine power. We have a God with that power. If that can happen, if angels, if the ancient world, if Sodom and Gomorrah, if Noah rescued, if Lot rescued, if, verse 9, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. See, if you've come this lunchtime and the more you recognize the picture of the world and the more you recognize the picture of the world, the more you're heading for despair, you need to read verse 9. We have a God who knows how, he knows how to rescue the godly from trials. No need to despair. Every ground for being a Noah and a Lot. If there's no signs of them in us now, well, what grounds for confidence in rescue then? See, godly people now look a fool. Go against the tide. But they're rescued people then. Let's pray. Gracious God, have mercy, we pray. Have mercy on those tempted to turn back to what you've rescued us from. Have mercy on those of us tempted to deny the sovereign Lord who bought us with his precious blood. Rescue your church from these dangers we've been looking at this lunchtime. Help your people to grow in grace and to know a rich welcome into the kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.